1 John chapter 4, our first section starts out, test the spirits. Let's read. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. We meaning the apostles. Remember the apostolic testimony. We have seen, we have heard, we have touched. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So God is telling them to be cautious. There are two different voices out there talking. The spirit of truth, which is the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And the spirit of error, which is the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the world. Okay, so remember the context here. John is talking to these house churches whom he loves, he feels pastoral affection for. They have been through this difficult situation where people who had formerly been worshiping with them have left and gone out and are now saying different things about Jesus that are not true. And it seems that a lot of them were also teachers, so they're teaching these things that they believe. Now, just by the fact that this section is here, and John is taking the time to talk about this, it seems like it must have been tricky for them, okay? So these people have gone out from them. They're now talking about Jesus in a way that is saying that he either wasn't fully man or he wasn't fully God. Either way, it's a deal breaker. What they're saying is no longer Christianity. That's very clear. But what might be tricky is they're not walking across the street and setting up a church with a sign that says, "Welcome to the Church of the Spirit of the Antichrist," right? They're not saying, "And now we have gone off the rails." No, they are advertising themselves as people who are worshiping God. And you know what? They probably are very likable people. They probably are very winsome teachers. They probably are very sure and certain in the way that they are teaching the things that they are teaching. And it could be really tricky to see the differences. And so John is telling them and telling us that, look, it's very clear and it's very simple how to know if they're false teachers. If they say things about Jesus that do not line up with what the apostolic witness says about Jesus, it is not from the Spirit of God. It's just not. If they don't line up with Scripture, then it is from the spirit of the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is never, ever, 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 ever going to contradict the written word of God, ever. Okay, so our ears perk up when we hear that word Antichrist, right? We're like, Antichrist, it's just, they're talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about end times. And people disagree about all this. Okay, take a deep breath. The Antichrist is mentioned here, the one that is coming at the end of the age before Jesus returns. Yes, John mentions him in passing a couple of times in this book. And also, that is not what we're talking about right now. What we're talking about right now and what John is talking about right now is the spirit of the Antichrist that has always been in the world and continues on, and they're seeing it in their time. And at the end of time, there will be a culmination of the Antichrist that comes. But we're not quite talking about him yet. We're talking about what's happening right now in their time. Okay, so what does it mean? What does the spirit of the Antichrist mean here? Well, it represents a spirit, an attitude that denies the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, right? So it's denying, same thing, that he's either fully God or that he's fully man. Okay, it's denying the gospel. It's denying and opposing who Jesus is set forth to be from the Bible. So anti means against or opposed, right? If you put an antibiotic on your little bobo, right, you are fighting against the bacterial infection that might, you know, make a mess of your knee when you have scraped it up. I do that often. Anti means opposed. So any spirit of the Antichrist is anything that is spoken opposed or against Jesus. So this spirit, it's not new, right? The spirit of the Antichrist showed up for the first time in the Bible where? Where would be the first time we saw opposition to Jesus? The snake, the serpent, right? So representing the devil himself. And then his spirit just goes out. We see it again in Cain. We see it again in probably the Tower of Babel when men were rising up to make a great name for themselves against God. Anytime that spirit that goes out that is opposed to God, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. And so John is painting a very clear picture here. You have two opposing sides. And one is right and one is wrong. One is true and one is false. One is light and one is darkness. One is truth, one is error, one is from God, one is from the world. And so he's giving a warning. He's giving a warning to be discerning. Be discerning about the teachers that you listen to. And friends, you can't be discerning about things if you don't know what's true. You can't notice the false if you don't know what the truth is. And he's also, though, giving some pastoral assurance, right? He says later in those verses, look, the one who is in you, followers of God, is greater than the one who's in the world. There is no need for you to get all worked up. The one who is greater in you is greater than the one who's in the world. And so is this something that we deal with now? I mean, theirs was very clear, very in their faces. What about us? Do we deal with this? I would say yes, absolutely. I would say yes, absolutely. There are teachers who are teaching in the name of God that are teaching things that do not line up with Scripture. And we have to be careful that we are not listening to them, right? And I think so often, and this is a great transition to our section on love, I think in our day, one of the things we see is that people love to focus on God as love, which he is. He is love itself. But they love to focus on God as love to the detriment of all of his other qualities. And so what happens when you pick and choose the things that you like from the Bible to create how you're going to present God, you make an idol that is someone that is very different from the triune God of the Bible. And we have to be careful to who we're listening to. Okay, our next section, starting in verse 7, is it's all about love. And apparently the word love is used more in this section than anywhere else in the whole Bible, which is kind of great. And so it's the love chapter. A few weeks ago, Matt Walker called us. He's a sophomore. He goes to Alabama. And he had gone to visit an African-American church of whom he has gotten to know the pastor there because he is working with some of the RUF leadership kids and teaching them what it really looks like to do mercy ministry in neighborhoods other than where they currently are. So he had invited them to go to church. So a bunch of the guys went to church. He called me after church. He was like, Mom, I have never been to anything like that. I was like, I want to go with you next time. And he was like, Mom, that it was in the sermon, my friend started like making a tally for how many times the preacher said, God loves you. And like he got past 12 and stopped. He was like, I don't think I've heard somebody tell me God loves me that much in a really long time. And I thought, oh, what a pity. Like, we're doing something wrong. Okay, here we are, the love chapter. Let's pick up in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not yet know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So for this section, we're going to talk about the order of love, the expression of love, and the reflection of love. Okay, so the order of love. The origin of love is God himself. It's not just that God is loving. God is love, and all love that has ever existed comes from him. He has existed eternally in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in a one big love family. And he made the world and us out of an overflow of love. The impetus behind the creation of people was love from our Father. He always intended to live in loving relationship with us. Sadly, we make that a little difficult. But the order is clear. God is love. He loves first. He loves us, and we respond in love to him and others. And the order matters. We have a tendency to get this out of order, and we focus first on our response to God. We focus first on being worthy of him loving us, earning his love. What do I need to do so that God will love me? So the picture of, I think, parenting is really helpful. God is so kind to us when he says, I'm your father, and then he gives us actual life parenting. This is helpful to me. Now, when you have a baby, the love starts with the parent and goes to the baby. So our newest baby in the congregation is baby Samuel Davis. So Abby had Samuel last weekend. Say Abby were to be like, oh, yay, new baby. We're going to set him over here, and we are going to see if he loves us. And if he does choose to love us, we will then love him in return. We're just going to wait and see. And y'all, if that happened, we would stage an intervention. Because that is completely insane, right? It's completely insane. The order is clear. Love flows from the parent to the child. And the child then responds in love, right? And temper tantrums. And refusal to eat vegetables. Or wear clothing appropriate for the season. They hit, they bite, they wipe poop on the walls from their diapers. And yet the parent loves them. It's a picture that's really helpful to us. Verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. When we think of our relationship between God and us, y'all, it is imperative that we remember that it starts with him loving us just because he loves us, because he is our parent. Before we did anything to show ourselves cute or lovable, he loved us because he loves us. So the parent-to-child order makes sense to us. How does a parent express their love to a child? How is love expressed? Well, from a parent to a child, the parent, A, keeps the child alive, helps the child survive, gives them food, provides every need for thriving, and the baby will literally die. The baby will die without the parent. If left alone to wait and see if the child likes the parent in order to get love, the child will die. So the parent does everything for survival. And then the parent initiates relationship. We also don't wait for the child to create a relationship with the parent. The parent initiates the relationship. So in our relationship with our Father God, he does the same thing. He makes his love very clear to us, both by providing everything we need for survival, the air we breathe, the sunshine, the food, and for making a way for relationship with us. He leads the way in all of those things. He expresses his love by fixing the relationship that we've messed up. In verses 9 and 10, John says that our perfect Father has made his love for us manifest. That word again, he's made it obvious. We don't have to wonder if he loves us. He has made it so obvious. And he did it by sending Jesus to pay for our rebellion and to win us back into loving relationship. And this echoes of John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. I think that we really easily, when you think, what is the gospel? And we think, oh, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I think we pretty quickly can think about the sacrifice that was made for us. We pretty quickly can think, okay, there's the sin, and Jesus died, and the sacrifice, and that is a lot. And it was a necessity. And I wonder, though, how much time we actually spend thinking about the fact that the love of God motivated all of that. We see it as a necessity and something that had to happen, but we forget that it was all motivated out of love. The act of God and Jesus doing the whole gospel thing is truly the greatest act of love ever in all of human history. And it was directed at you. And it was directed at me. So God leads with love. And he leads with expressing love, the greatest affection possible. And then John goes on to tell us that we're to reflect that love that's been shown to us. The reflection of love, starting in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So a couple of weeks ago, I was at church in Sunday school, and out bebopped this cute friend from college that I have not seen in 20 years. And it was so fun to see her. And the first thing she said to me was, "That was your daughter singing, wasn't it?" Mom pride. I need to work on the mom pride. I could confess that it could be a problem. I have a lot of mom pride over that kid. I love her a lot. But y'all, my friend Allison, we're not friends on Facebook. She's never met Alice. I haven't seen her in 20 years. And the kid looks enough like me that she walked into the place and she was like, "That has got to be Anna Dabbs' daughter." Now, if God himself appeared, would people recognize him because they have been around you? Would people recognize the feeling of his love and care for them because they know how you love and care people and what you look like? John is saying that people haven't seen God, but they've seen us who have received love from him. And we've been told that because we've been loved, we're supposed to love other people. Would it be obvious to people? If God showed up on the scene, would they say, "Oh, that looks, he looks familiar because I've seen his children"? is people's experience of you a reflection of how God loves? Go and do likewise. We are in verse 13 now. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So in this section, we're going to see the assurance of love and the action of love. The assurance of love. John starts with, we know. We know, children of God. We know that we abide in him and that he's in us because he's given us the Holy Spirit. We know and we testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We know the truth of the gospel. We know and we believe that God loves us. There's some very sweet pastoral assurance here. Don't forget what you know. Live out of what you know. And then we get to verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so of all the verses that are taken out of Scripture, out of context in Scripture, perfect love casts out fear is definitely one of them, right? I mean, this is one that you can do so much harm by just slapping this on, you know, whatever. Perfect love casts out fear. So what it does not mean is like, well, perfect love casts out fear. You are a child of God, so you should just get over your fear of public speaking and snakes and storms. Like, get over it already. There's no fear in love. That is not what this is talking about. Or something horribly, horribly fearful has happened in your life. This is not the time for the greeting card when the diagnosis of cancer has come, or the job loss is pending, or et cetera, et cetera. Do not worry. Perfect love casts out fear. God will be with you. He loves you. Yes, there is so much comfort, and God comforts us in fearful times. But this is not like a hocus pocus kind of thing. And it's not specifically what John's talking about right here. What he's talking about, and he's clear, is that fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We can have confidence for the day of judgment. What he's talking about is the final judgment when Jesus comes back. And so it feels a little out of place, but it's really not out of place at all, because before he got to this, in love, he's talking about how the greatest way God expresses his love for us is through the gospel and by Jesus coming to take the punishment so that we are children of God who do not fear that punishment because it doesn't exist anymore. And so when John comes back here and says, you are so loved, and God showed you his love in this way, and don't forget that you don't have anything to fear. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of all of the things that we fear, eternal punishment, eternal judgment, eternal separation from God, that's the thing we should fear the most. Like, that's the really, 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 really fearful thing to fear. And God says, you don't have to be afraid. Because of my great love for you, you can live in confidence that that day of judgment is not going to be a fearful day for you. It is going to be a day of celebration and love and reuniting with Jesus. Don't fear. So, we have assurance that we are safe in the love of Jesus both now and eternally. And it does not mean that fearful things won't happen during this life, because they will, and our experience tells us that. But he is there providing comfort. Okay, so how does a person who is secure in God's love for her, how does that person live? Assurance leads to action. Let's start reading in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so John gets real practical here. And this is a bit convicting. Based on all that he has taught in these verses, saying God has loved you so much, and he has told you that because he's loved you, you're now to love other people. John's saying, look, if you can't love the person standing right in front of you, why in the world should we believe that you love God? Ouch. We are called to act in the same love that he has shown us. Jesus had an interaction in Luke 10:25, that helps illustrate this, okay? Because all up to this, we hear echoes of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Luke 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the man didn't stop there. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Who is this person that I need to love because God has loved me? And he was doing the same thing that we all do. Tell me how much I need to do to get an A+ and be awesome. Also, tell me how little I can do to get an A+ and be awesome. Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So we have this story. And in this original audience that Jesus is talking to, they are Jewish people, okay? And so they would have known that in a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, this was a person who had been worshiping at the temple. He was headed home to Jericho. He was a Jewish guy. It was a dangerous road. He got beaten up, left for dead. Okay? That's terrible. Along comes a priest, also leaving his service at the temple and headed this way, sees the guy in the ditch. One of his, maybe he saw him at the temple yesterday. This is his people. And he sees him, and man, how unfortunate for that guy. That looks bad. He's really beaten up. Is he alive or is he dead? I mean, I'm not really sure. And so he's thinking, I mean, if he's dead and I touch him, you know, that was a priest thing. The priest couldn't touch dead people. He would become unclean. That would be incredibly inconvenient for his line of work. And he passes by And we're like, ugh. But the original listeners who were Jewish people would have been like, oh, yeah, I get it. I get it. That was really bad for that guy. But, I mean, I can understand why he kept on going. Dead body and all, potentially. And then the next guy comes by, and he's a Levite. And he's not a priest, but he's kind of right there next to him and does the same thing. And again, it's like, oh, I mean, probably should stop, but kind of understand, right? And then along comes the Samaritan. And those of us who heard the story in Sunday school are like, woohoo, the Samaritan's here. But y'all, to the Jewish people, when Jesus says the Samaritan came along, they were like, oh. Y'all, there was vitriol. There was hatred. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans so much. They hated them. So when Jesus says the Samaritan came by, the original audience would have been like, ugh. And then he stops, right? And this Samaritan, we find out he has some oil and he has some wine so he can take care of the wounds. And he was on a donkey and he stops and he inconveniences himself and he enters in with compassion to this messy situation that was not on his schedule for the day. And he takes him to the inn and he pays 2 denarii for the man to take care of him, which apparently was 2 days' wages, which in that time when they lived day to day was a big deal to just give this much money for somebody that you don't know. And then says, I'm going to go away, but I'll be back and I'll pay for anything else that he needs. Okay. Jesus asked the guy who asked the question, who acted like a neighbor? What was his question originally? Do y'all remember? What did the guy ask? Who is my neighbor? Does Jesus answer the question who his neighbor was? He tells him this story and then he says, who acted like a neighbor? Who acted like a neighbor? And the guy says, the one who showed mercy. Couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. The one who showed mercy. Okay, friends, for my whole life, before Jen Wilkin taught me this story again, I have been taught, go be the good Samaritan. You go be the Samaritan. Is that how you have been taught this story? Yes, and that's true. That's not a wrong answer. Like, I'm not like, and we've been taught wrong. Yes, go be the Samaritan. But friend, Jesus told this story, and he crafted it very intentionally. So take a moment and think, who might you, other than the Samaritan, if you were to be in this story, who might you be in this story? What if you were the man in the ditch, left half dead, completely helpless, without miraculous help? You would surely die. And along comes this Samaritan, a person hated by the Jews, who surprisingly has some resources, medicinal resources, some healing power, some oil and wine. Surprisingly has some wealth resources and picks you up and puts you on his donkey and takes you to care for you and tend to you with such compassion and then says, I'm going to leave for a while, but then I'll be back. Who does that sound like? In this story, we see Jesus showing up. Might he be talking about himself as the Good Samaritan who stops and cares for the person in the ditch, who had the Jewish person been half conscious, would have been like, get away from me. I don't want your help. He loved us while we were yet his enemies. Pick you up, take care of you, leave, and promise that he is coming back for you. How different does it change the story to say to the person who was rescued out of the ditch and brought back to life, go and do likewise? It feels a little different. Friends, insight has to lead to action. When we learn beautiful things about God's word, and when it really sinks into our hearts how much he actually loves us, it is a good place to stay, and we need to stay there our whole lives. But it has to lead to action. God wants us to feel his love, and then he wants us to turn around and love other people. And it looks probably like pulling people out of ditches who are surely going to die and telling them the good story of Jesus and helping their physical needs along the way. So soak it in, soak in his love, and then go and love your neighbor as you have been loved. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. And we are going to go to our small groups. Thank y'all for coming today. Lord, we are just, I'm in awe, Lord, of how your word is living and active. Father, how a story that I have been taught since my childhood can take on new meaning, that you can teach my heart in a new way. Father, I pray that that would be true for all of us today. Father, I pray that that we would have fresh eyes and open hearts to start to even grasp how much you love us. And Father, that that would be the place that we live from, that we would live as women who are so very greatly loved that we have an abundance of love to give to other people. In Jesus' name, amen.